We've heard some great messages today about the gospel, and we've gotten to hear the biblical gospel. There is no other gospel. Now, I have tried for weeks now to say no other gospel in Tagalog. Will you help me? All right, let me hear it. Oh, that's right. So it is a great joy to be here with you, where there is no other gospel. And it's our desire to see that gospel then be fortified and encouraged in the local church. And we even heard Pastor Scott speak about how our church should be formed by and animated by the gospel and what that shape looks like. And right now, I can just speak to you and talk about the gospel-shaped minister, particularly the pastor or the elder who is shaped by the gospel, who is firmly standing, grounded on the gospel. Because it's possible. It is possible to be a Christian, to love the Lord Jesus, and even to have been elevated in some way to some position of leadership, but not to be hanging through and about and from the ground of the gospel. It's possible. It's possible for you to be a pastor even, and to not be aware of how outside influences, things outside the church have affected you or infected you, and that we might even as pastors, leaders of churches, be weak in the gospel. And so what I want to do with you today is give you four marks of a faithful gospel-shaped minister. If ungospel-shaped nangagawa, that's about it. We want to see four marks, four characteristics, because I want you as an individual, you as a leadership team, to recognize and understand what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in shepherding His people. And so we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to spend most of my time in just 6 verses. And I might move around a little bit in Corinthians, but otherwise we're just going to, in 2 Corinthians. And so open up your Bibles or your devices to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you know, this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, comes right in the middle of a section in the book of Corinthians. From chapter 2, verse 14, all the way over to chapter 7, about 5 chapters, Paul is giving a rich, detailed, colorful, broad defense of a gospel ministry. And so if you don't hear anything else today, at some point today or tomorrow, this week, take 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, and read carefully, slowly, all the way over to chapter 7, verse 1, and see what gets Paul the Apostle excited about a gospel-driven ministry, a gospel-oriented life. Because these 5 chapters are like his defense of his gospel ministry. Right in the middle, we have 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want to give you 4 characteristics, 4 points, 4 main emphases from this passage about what it means to be a gospel-shaped minister. First, I want you to remember mercy. So if you're looking at that passage, pick it up with verse 1 with me. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. And in verse 1 it says there, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servant, slaves, for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light and the knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Heavenly Father, even right now, I just come to you and I pray that you would magnify the glory of Jesus Christ. Even as I speak these words, Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters that as they hear these verses, as perhaps their minds are a little sleepy, Lord, I pray that you revive them by being exposed to, yet again, the glorious gospel, the light of the knowledge that we see in Jesus Christ's face. For do this now for the glory of His name. Amen. So in verse 1, we see those words, having this ministry by God's mercy, we do not lose heart. And so this morning, this afternoon, I want you to remember mercy. Now, these are, Paul's talking about pastors, about those who are in church leadership. So they've already experienced the grace and the mercy of salvation. They've already experienced the mercy of salvation. What Paul's talking about here is not the grace of the mercy that we experience in salvation, but in being called the ministry. That is to say, Paul is saying that to be a ministry leader is itself a gift of mercy, that we receive it by mercy. And in fact, there's a theme throughout this whole section. I was mentioning it earlier from chapter 2 to chapter 7, where Paul is highlighting all that God is doing through us and for us. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the knowledge of Jesus Christ everywhere. I mean, we don't spread the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. God spreads the knowledge of Jesus Christ through us. It's God who's doing it, right? Just a few verses later, chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, where is our sufficiency? Where is our confidence? Now, there's a hint here. It's not in ourselves. It's not in our ability. It's not in being able to speak beautifully. Paul says there, our confidence is in Christ. God is our sufficiency. Just the next two paragraphs, the next two sections there, Paul says, when we preach the new covenant. We don't preach the old covenant. That was fading. That was fading. We preach something that's far more glorious, the new covenant. Now, does the new covenant belong to us? Does the gospel belong to us? Did we create this? No, we did not. It was gifted to us, given to us. And Paul is saying that we have been gifted, given this ministry. It is by mercy that we preach the gospel. It is by mercy that we lead the church. But just for a moment, I want you to consider, I just want you to think, what if your ministry leadership, what if the kinds of things you're doing in the church, what if it wasn't by mercy? What if it was by merit? What if it was by your ability, your personality, your charisma? You have to fight and work and fight and work, and you'd be constantly trying to get more people to come to your church because, you know, you got to work for it. It's all based on you. You have a bad day, the church gets a little smaller. You have a bad sermon, and maybe you're not feeling well. Or maybe some people start to go away from your church. It's all based on you. I mean, just think about the millions of people that live here in the UAE, let alone the tens of millions of people that live in your home country. What hope would there be? What hope would there be if your ministry and the success of your ministry depended on you? It was on your shoulders. But no, a gospel-shaped, a gospel-centered ministry, church leader, remembers mercy. But we get this, when we do this, we're able to serve, not based on something in me or of me. And this always frees me because, you guys, it means that I don't have to perform. I don't have to look a certain way. I know it's easy to look around a room like this, and some of you think, oh, man, look at some of the people here. They speak so well, or they look so well, or their church is in this really fancy building, or they're all about those programs and stuff. But no, ministry is not those external things. Ministry is God's mercy and grace being given to us so that we can speak words of life to people. And so we receive this mercy, this ministry by mercy, and therefore, do you see what Paul says? Receive it by mercy. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't grow faint when it seems like the circumstances around us are so heavy, are so hard, and they're so challenging. And so, brother, sister, you lead a Bible study. You preach the gospel maybe every Sunday or Friday or Thursday. Maybe you're thinking about the future. Remember, mercy. that God has gifted this to you. He's given it to you. And it's not based on what you've done. Now, at the same time, what's curious is, we read in the New Testament in several places, there are qualifications for leaders. That there are certain qualifications that God sets forth for who should be leading, who should be affirmed, and who should be appointed within the church. And so, we won't look at it right now, but like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5, just as we might preach this passage that you've heard preached throughout the day or referred to throughout the day, there are passages that actually inform us as local churches and as people who love the Word for what sets apart someone as being qualified to teach or to preach or to lead the church. Now, what's strange is I find all over the world, when I lived in Southern California, when I lived in South Asia, even here in Dubai, that some communities, they say, oh, so-and-so should preach and teach. Why am I not? Why should they teach? Because they sound so good. Like they're such a good speaker. And in another context, it might be, oh, so-and-so should speak, and why? Well, you know, they're so successful in their business. I mean, have you seen his car? And they're evaluating success on, you know, like external. Sometimes it's, well, you know, his family, right? He's a really connected family. Like, that's why. But actually, none of those figure into the qualifications of a pastor or of an elder or of an overseer according to Scripture. And so perhaps, maybe not today, but perhaps at some point, open up 1 Timothy 3, open up Titus chapter 1, open up 1 Peter 5, and consider what does God give us as, what does he teach us as, what are the qualifications that might lead a group of men, a church to appoint or to affirm a group of people to lead the church? Because we see that. Now here in this passage, we recognize that it is by mercy that we're able to serve and teach and preach and lead and disciple and call people to faith and obedience. We see a second point in this passage that is important. It's so important, especially in a place like Dubai, that if you want to be a faithful gospel-shaped minister, you need to recognize spiritual blindness. Recognize spiritual blindness. Look back to chapter 4. Verse 3 says, and even if our gospel veiled, today we've had a lot of talk about the gospel. We've heard several definitions of all that God has done in and through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that when someone turns and believes in the Lord Jesus, that they are saved and redeemed and brought into fellowship with God. And it's good to hear it yet again. Here Paul says that for some, the gospel is veiled. He says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in their case, the God of this has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is the image of God. And guys, the text here brings to us in very sober words. It's the kind of heaviness that might wake up stuff in the middle of the night. Because we recognize that the many unbelievers that we know, the many people who haven't experienced the love of God and being reached out to Him, that they are under a spiritual bondage. They are blind, Paul says. They have eyes, right? They're physically able to see, but they are spiritually veiled. Like a curtain is over them. The hearts are like stone. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And all of you, if you're sharing and preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible faithfully, know what it's like to look at somebody in the eyes as you're teaching the Bible. And as soon as you begin to speak about God or Jesus Christ, it's like they have no idea what you're talking about. A minute ago, they were talking to you about football and they're chatting about good food, and then you start talking about Jesus, and their spiritual eye can no longer see or for seeing, or their ears cannot hear. And why? Because they are spiritually dead. But it's worse, right? Because if you look back at the passage, they're blind. Who's blinding them? Who holds over them this blindness? Did you see? Verse 4? That it is Satan. That the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 calls him. Or the god of this world, John 12, he just calls him there. Here, he's the god of this world. He keeps them blind. He veils their eyes so they cannot see. I mean, look, the bondage here is brutal because if you're speaking with someone and you're pleading with them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a moment where we recognize, Jay, right now, I can't reach into their pull the curtain. That's not with me to do. I recognize that someone else has to go and remove the veil. Something else has to happen that is not in my ability. Now, did you guys notice, did you see in the text, to what are they blind? What is Satan keeping them from seeing? He's keeping them from seeing something, right? And this is important because this really is kind of the heart, the focus, the center of a gospel-shaped church and center of a gospel-shaped ministry where, again, we're triangulating in different directions here. And this is another emphasis on what it means to preach the gospel, because what is it keeping them from seeing? The light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so their unseeing eyes and their unhearing ears are unable to perceive the glory of the gospel of Christ. Did you notice something about Christ here? Did you notice that Jesus Christ, according to this passage, is no mere human? He is human, yes. That he's not just a teacher, though he is a great teacher. That he's not a mere prophet, though he is a prophet. Did you see what this Paul called him? From Jesus, from Christ, who is the image of God. In the language of Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And he is before all things. And he is head over all things to the church. And it pleased God that all the fullness of divinity would be in him bodily. And so Jesus Christ is fully divine, fully human. Not two persons, one person. And this Jesus Christ is the one through whom we are all saved. He's the one that we point to when we preach the gospel, and that we hope that the people in our church understand and recognize as fully divine. This is the one about whom and to whom Satan is blinding. Satan does not want people to see that. He wants them to keep them unseen. And so this is talk about many religious things, talk about many spiritual things, talk about philosophical things, talk about moral things, but don't talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ and how people must be saved through him. That's Satan's desire. Now, notice also, it's interesting for me that Satan's bonded scripture overall, his central heart, his central aim is to have us not see this about Jesus Christ. It is not primarily a sickness or physical illness that Satan wants to attack us. It is not primarily mental disturbance or bad feelings. It is not primarily poverty. All of those things are maybe not something that we desire and something we pray about. We understand that. But Satan's central cue, his central attack is on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. Now, the reason why we emphasize this that it's only negative today is because you as a gospel minister, if you're going to be a faithful gospel-shaped preacher, a teacher, or Bible study shepherd, or you lead in your youth, you want almost everything that you're doing and everything that you're saying and everything you're counseling to draw people back to seeing Jesus Christ, beholding Him. We want people to be confronted to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, even while we do that, there's heaviness on our heart. Perhaps it bears down on you. I don't know how many unbelievers that you know recently, how many people you've tried to share with, how many cousins or uncles, or co-workers, or colleagues, if you start to share, and the gloss is there, and they don't understand, and you know now, it's because there's a veil over their hearts, that there's a spiritual blindness over their eyes, and I hope in some respect that it does burden you, because I want to see unbelievers turn and be saved. I want to rescue people who don't know Jesus Christ. I want to see them come into relationship with the God of the universe. And yet, how does that happen? How, my friends, how does it happen if their hearts are veiled, if they're under a satanic blindness? How can we free them if I can't spiritually, go into and give them new eyes? So thanks for joining me here. Because Paul gives us a clue here. Look down at verse 6. Because I want you to remember mercy. I want you to recognize spiritual blindness. I also want you to radiate the light of Jesus Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God Jesus Christ." And so if you're going to be a gospel-shaped leader, you've got to understand, how are people going to see this if they're blind and you can't give them spiritual eyes? Well, here we see that there's something that God does, or that God is doing, that God is performing or shining right now. That is to say, it's not you or me doing it. God is doing something. God is removing the veil through the miraculous light that is Jesus Christ. Now, friends, here's what's cool, is from chapter 2:14, which I mentioned earlier, all the way to chapter 7, Paul actually gives us 5 or 6 different clues for how people can be saved, how a faithful gospel minister teaches the Bible, teaches the Word. So this is one effect, one aspect of that. Just a few verses up in chapter 3, Paul talks about how that veil that fell over their hearts, that when they turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, God removes the veil. He removes the veil. Here we see that the faithful preacher, the faithful teacher, is radiating something. Look back there. Because when Paul quotes God, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Where's this coming from? Genesis chapter 1. On the very first day of creation, the very first words, God speaks over darkness, over void. And what does He do? He supernaturally creates light. Paul takes us all the way back. He goes all the way back to the very, very first moment of creation and reminds us that the Creator God, who supernaturally speaks over darkness and creates light, is also shining light, another kind of supernatural light, the light of the gospel. And he's showing us, he's drawing us our attention actually away from our inability, because we can't create light. He takes us all the way back to God's supernatural ability to create life and light where there is no light or light, where there's just darkness. And so God is shining. That's right. God is shining. Now, there is darkness, yeah? There is a veil. Yeah, there's void. A lot of it. A lot of darkness. And yet there's also a lot of light where God is shining. God is bringing light and the attention to light. Now, did you see? What is God through what is verse 6? For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts. Now, Paul is just speaking, I think, about the ministry of apostles, the ministry of preaching, the ministry of teaching, and that those who are leading, as they're preaching and teaching, God is revealing, showing light through their own lives. That is to say, they are radiating with Jesus. They are giving off light that directs people to Jesus Christ. They are the light, that light's coming through them. The face of Jesus Christ people see when they see the church gathered, when they hear the faithful man preaching the word of God. They're being exposed to and they're beholding Jesus Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. And so we see that God removes the veil from the darkened heart when you proclaim Jesus Christ. When they hear the word concerning Christ and they turn to the Lord Jesus, supernaturally removes the veil. That which you or I could never do, God performs. He does through us, through our proclamation, through our speaking, through us shining Jesus Christ. Now, friends, you and I are not the light. That we're not the light. We don't create the light. We don't produce the light. We are, in the words of the very next verse, vessel. We are jars of clay. We possess an infinite value, an infinitely valuable treasure, the gospel. But we ourselves are not the treasure. We are not the light. We shine the light when we speak about Jesus Christ. And so, here it is. When people hear us preach, they encounter the glorious knowledge of God. God shines through us, through our hearts, to give this glorious knowledge and experience of Jesus. Now, if you are not preaching the word, if you're not expositing and teaching, if you're not speaking very carefully about these things, then how are people going to hear? How will people, with the veil that they have, how can they hear and trust to turn and believe and be saved? And so, friends, don't be afraid to preach this book. To preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And so I hope you're tracking with me, right? Because in verse 1 we saw, we're going to remember mercy. Because otherwise we would lose heart. And we're going to recognize spiritual bondage, spiritual blindness. We're going to radiate the light of Jesus. And yet, I wonder, do you see the verses that I missed, the ones that I haven't read or spoken? Two verses from verses 1 to 6 that I kind of convinced. Now, do you see them? Now, if I don't teach you here, from these two verses, I'm actually skipping something really important. I'm actually missing some aspect of God's revelation. I want to teach you as a pastor or a teacher or a Bible study shepherd or as someone who's doing disciple women in your church. You want to teach from every single chapter that God gives us, every single paragraph, every single verse, every single word, and not just the ones that are easier or the ones that kind of naturally come to us, but everything that God has given us. To preach from. We want to teach from. We want to shape people into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, look back with me at chapter 4 and with me, verse 2. But, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. In God's sight, down verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slave, your servant.
to be saved of Jesus. Here we see a fourth mark or characteristic of the gospel-shaped ministry. You must renounce, reject, refuse. You must renounce underhanded ways. You must reject self-promotion and pride. You must refuse to tamper with God's Word. Some of what we heard earlier from Brother Andre concerning counterfeit gospels or half-gospels or gospels that have been somewhat diluted or whatnot. That's not other people, like out there on the other side of the planet. It's us. We are ourselves. So we need to look and hear what Paul means by renounce, reject, refuse. Because a man who is centered on the gospel has great integrity, great holiness, great care over this book. A woman or a man who's discipling people in their church loves the truth and hates it when people manipulate or tamper with God's holy word. And so consider there with me, renounce. Renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. Now, it helps to have a little bit of history from the Corinth. So Paul is writing a church called that exists in the city of Corinth. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, he's writing to encourage them, to win them back. Because there were people who had kind of infiltrated the church. In fact, the church had been infected by something from their prevailing culture. Now, the city of Corinth was famous for many things. So think about it. The city of Dubai is famous for many things, right? We're primarily known for tall towers and beautiful buildings, brick and mortar, right? Where we lived in North India is famous for a certain kind of food, for a certain kind of spicy food. And if we had time, we would all go there and eat it, and you would agree with me that's the best kind of food in the world. Yeah. Manila, well, what's the famous for? Anything else? Yeah, food, and your traffic was epic. I don't know. It was amazing. Manila was famous for that. I don't know. Corinth. Corinth is a famous city for their entertainment. Their entertainers. And their entertainers were public speakers. They were orators, speech makers. And so a really accomplished, like a rock star, like a movie star, a hero. I mean, like the person that was really popular was a man who had a certain look about them. And they could craft a really cunning, clever message. They could have a really beautiful speech. And that kind of beautiful speech, that love for rhetorical savvy, infected the church. And there were people in the church who called themselves anointed. People in the church who called themselves even apostles, super apostles. And those people were critiquing Paul. And they were saying, Paul doesn't speak so well. Paul is not a beautiful man. Paul does not make enough money. And so they're attacking Paul. And while they're attacking Paul, they're attacking the gospel that Paul preached. And so here in verse 2, when Paul says we renounce, he's thinking very specifically about this group of people that are undermining the gospel in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, no. This will not happen. We renounce shameful or disgraceful, underhanded ploy. About those speech makers in Corinth, that they could at the end of a message, everyone would applaud. Wow, amazing! That they wanted to be entertained. Stand up, sit down, stand up, speak like this, do this, and at the end of a message, people thought, wow, this is great, this is amazing. They didn't know what they were saying most of the time. Is that they were entertaining. And Paul says, no, we will not do it. The second thing that he talks about, right? Did you see that? Also verse 2? We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You know, to tamper with something is to alter it, to modify it, to change it, maybe just a little bit. And these people, particularly in that church, they would modify, alter, tamper what God had said in his word for their own gain, for their own benefit. Paul actually talks about them just a little bit earlier over in chapter 2. So maybe listen with me, chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Peddle something. What's it mean to peddle something? To peddle something is to sell it. To sell it. In our house in North India, someone came and knocked on the door, and they had a jar. And in the jar was fresh milk. It was the milkman. The milkman would come to each house and say, "I'm selling milk." And he'd pay him a little bit of money, and he would give you fresh milk, and fresh, you know, cow's milk or buffalo milk, depending on the season. But then we learned a proverb in the area. They said, "Even the milkman puts water in his own milk." The milkman would add water to the milk. Now, why would the milkman do that? Because he can make 4 liters of milk into 5. He can make a little bit extra money. And so everybody just assumes and expects that, right? Because even the milkman drinks watered-down milk. Paul says, we do not peddle God's word. We don't preach or teach or explain or disciple people for the gain of money. That's what those speech makers would do. That's what the entertainers in Corinth would do. People would tamper with God's word. They would alter it, modify it, say something for their own benefit. There are people here in Dubai, who tamper with God's word. They alter it. They water it down. They don't say the offensive parts. They skip over the confusing hard parts. They've got 5 or 7 passages that preach somewhat regularly. And when it gets tricky, they move on, tell other stories. Paul says, no, we don't alter. We don't. 5, he says, maybe, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. You see, the Corinthian speech maker, in their culture, the person who looked good and spoke good, they could talk about themselves in indirect ways that would promote themselves. They would have letters of commendation. They could boast in their credentials. They could boast in their abilities. They could boast, often subtly, about what they had or what they could do. They called themselves, like I said earlier, anointed ones. They called themselves super apostles. Actually, Paul talks about them a little later in 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. Because he refers to these super apostles. He doesn't call them super apostles. He calls them false apostles. Verse 4. Verse 3, we'll pick it up. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts," speaking of the church, "will be led astray in a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these so-called super apostles. Even if I'm, quote, unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge." You see, they have accused him. They're trying to mock Paul. Look down at verse 13. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an agent of light." Now, you guys, the point is this, that it is possible for you or for me to know people or to have people enter into our church who are thinking, experiencing, feeling from an unbiblical worldview. They've been infected by something in the world. They promote themselves or think that you should promote yourself. Maybe some of you already promote yourself. I don't know. Paul refuses to boast. He does not boast in his abilities. In his failings. Because he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. I get to show the strength of God's grace, of God's power, the power of the word, not the power of Paul. Much of there are different ways we boast, brothers and sisters. I don't know how my Filipino brothers and sisters here in Dubai boast. I can smell it, sense it with American. American begin to subtly boast. We were in North India long enough where I could hear stories or tones and say, oh no, let it not be. Let us not boast in such things. What are you tempted to boast in? What are you tempted that, what do you hope that people notice about you? People might see you and think, Paul, the apostle, he takes, you might say, a cue from John the Baptist. I must decrease that he might increase. Paul says, I will boast of nothing except for my weaknesses, so that the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't get mixed up in the message. We proclaim Jesus is Lord. And we ourselves as servants for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we know how slaves are treated. We know how servants are treated. And that's how we ourselves will be perceived if we are faithful to the gospel message. Now today, you've heard, you know, the biblical gospel and counterfeit gospels and the gospel-shaped church. Well, brothers, sisters, I want you to be gospel-shaped ministers. That means I want the gospel to so transform your life, your inner life, that is to say your own character, your integrity, that you never tamper with God's word, that you would never desire to promote yourself even a little bit, that you would love so much the grace of God that he's given to you in the gospel, that you would, that he sees you and loves you, he approves of you. You don't need to perform. You don't need to put yourself out there. Because remember, it's by mercy that we receive this ministry. And we remember, you guys, that the unbelievers of Dubai, they are blinded spiritually, but then that God supernaturally speaks light. And that through the light of the gospel, people, when they turn to the Lord Jesus, the veil is removed. And so we need to be faithful to radiate that light by preaching the gospel. And yet we also must renounce and reject and refuse. And that's hard. That's hard because we might have friends or family who are just on the line, or maybe not on the line. They're all the same. And they're saying, come on, oh, it's not a big deal. We do this, we just do that. There are lots of people in your church. Reject such things. Because, you know, the only way for people to reconcile to their God, have the veil removed, is if they hear of what Jesus Christ has done and trust in Him. They turn, repent of their sins, turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, and God will save them, will extend to them and full acceptance and incorporation into His people. He will make them like an adopted son, like Jesus Christ Himself. He will save them from their sins. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to preach, faithful to preach, faithful to radiate that light. And so to be a gospel-centered minister, remember, you have this ministry by the mercy of God. And so do not lose heart. Renounce underhanded ploys. Refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And remember that even if our gospel is veiled to some, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. What we proclaim is not ourselves. Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as slaves for the sake of Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glorious knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these men and women. I pray that even today, that as they interact with one another, even as they reflect on some of the truths that they heard today, that You would drive them very grace. What it means to be saved is by grace. What it means to be called and to lead a church by grace, by mercy. I pray that they would grow to love Your word. Love Your word more than any other program or strategy or clever ploy. Lord, I pray that they would renounce and refuse and reject. That they would turn away from all the things that may be popular in a Filipino background or in a Corinthian background or an American background. I pray they would give themselves wholly and completely to a biblical view of the gospel and how that works itself out in the church. Father, I thank You for the many, many Christians that these brothers represent. Lord, it is for their maturity, for their growth, that we speak and preach these things. O Lord Jesus, come quickly.